John 17, verse 20 to 26. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them.
Good morning. My name is John, and I'm one of the pastors here at Pacific Community Church. And if you've been with us for the past few weeks, we've been walking through preaching on our seven distinctives. Seven things that we hope define our community here at Pacific. The first week, Jim shared with us that we are a missional community. The next week, Brian shared about that we are a Catholic community. And last week, sharing that we are a sacramental community, mostly focusing on baptism this time. And today, we are going to be talking about Trinity, that we are a Trinitarian community. And what does that look like for us? The title of the sermon is Trinitarian Reflection, in that we will both be reflecting upon the Trinity, what that means and how that has been acting throughout eternity, and also we are to reflect the Trinity in our lives and in our community. With that, let's take a look at the statement that we actually have on our website. If you do some digging here, you can see it up on the screen behind me. And it says this: we are a people who desire our relationships to reflect the community of our three-in-one God. By looking at Jesus, we will clearly see him in relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. As we are drawn into the fellowship of the Trinity, our earthly relationships with one another will begin to reflect our understanding of the Trinitarian nature of God, not our own relational needs and desires. We long to reflect the relationship within the Trinity, where each member is co-equal with one another, lives with and for the other, serving, cherishing, and honoring the other. Then with that, let me just quickly pray. Father God, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we need your help this morning. I need your help this morning. Would you help communicate through me the message that you have for us this morning? Help us to understand a complex thing like the Trinity, and to be able to apply it to not only our lives, but the life of community here at Pacific. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll be breaking this morning up into three different questions. The first of which is, what is the Trinity? As we'll walk through just what is the Trinity. Why does the Trinity matter? Why does the doctrine of the Trinity matter? And what does that mean for our community life here at Pacific? So with that, the first question, what is the Trinity? Well, we get the word Trinity from the Latin Trinitas, which means threefold. Trinity is the word that we use to describe who God is in himself, that he is one divine being in co-equal eternal relationship within himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if we look at God's word, and if you were with us back in October, I preached on the Holy Spirit, and we talked about a number of these different passages, but let's look at them once again. First of all, if we look back to the Old Testament, we see that God is one. The great Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, which any Jewish person would memorize at a very young age, says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But then we also look at passages like Genesis 1:26 or Isaiah 6:8, which say, "Let us make humans in our image." And then it says, "Whom shall go for us? And whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Seemingly that we see that God is both one, but also plural. And we know from the Bible, and it says throughout the text, that the God of the Bible is seen in three persons, in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we know that each person of the Godhead is fully God. We see in Philippians 1:2 that the Father is God, where it says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father." And we believe that the Holy Spirit is also fully God, as is evidenced through the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who it says lied to the Holy Spirit, and then later says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." And then later on, in 2 Corinthians 3:17, it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And really key for us as believers, as Christians, is the fact that Jesus is God. You see, because most of the heresy in the world comes down to this one, Jesus' divinity. That's where you have breaks or cults like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses. Even the Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet, but they deny that he is God. And there too, we can look back to the Old Testament. We can see the claims about Jesus' divinity in Isaiah 9:6, where it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And throughout Jesus' ministry on earth, as he walked around, he made claims about himself that were so ridiculous, people just couldn't take it. In John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Not referencing bad grammar, but actually referencing Exodus, where Jesus said the same thing, "Call me, I am." Something so offensive, it led the people near him to want to kill him for claiming to be God. Or even at the very beginning of the book of John, he leads his Jewish listeners or readers down a familiar path saying, "In the beginning," and everybody there would have said, "Oh, you're beginning with Genesis. Yeah, I know that one. In the beginning, God created." But then he flips around and says, "No, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God." And in Titus 2:13, it says, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And we see the unity as Jesus commissions his disciples. He says in Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Paul too, his benediction, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So this is the Trinity. This is what we see in Scripture, how God has revealed himself to us, that we believe that God is one essence, but also three distinct persons. And this can be hard to understand, and I would say one thing is that we call this a paradox, something that seems contradictory but has truth to it. Now, if on December 31st you made a resolution and said, "I'm going to live a healthy life," and then went off to Tim Hortons this past week and said, "Oh, I'm going to eat a healthy donut," I'd say that's not a paradox, that is just a simple contradiction. Those things don't match. They cannot work together. An example of contradiction would be the starting line in Dickens: "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." Or the great phrase, "The more you know, the more you know you don't know." And even that we live in experiencing something in our daily lives that we actually can only explain through a paradox, and that is light. As scientists have observed, light sometimes acts as if it is made up of particles, and sometimes acts as if it is waves. Albert Einstein wrote, "But what is light, really? Is it a wave or a shower of photons? It seems as though we must use sometimes the one theory and sometimes the other, while at times we may use either. We are faced with a new kind of difficulty. We have two contradictory pictures of reality. Separately, neither of them fully explains the phenomena of light, but together they do." And I think one of the great things about the Bible is that it doesn't try to resolve these paradoxes, as we do experience in our own daily lives with something like light, but instead it explains it to the end that we can understand as humans. Even other paradoxes in the Bible, Proverbs 16:33, it says, "We may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall." Often we want the answer of, does God determine everything, or do we have some say in the matter? If you say free will, are you diminishing God's sovereignty? Or if you say God's totally sovereign, are you diminishing human agency? Seemingly both can be at work, but that's definitely a sermon for another time. So there we are. The God of the Bible is one, but he is also three. And there are countless examples to help us, or analogies, illustrations that help us understand this a little bit better. A common one is the egg. Well, the egg is a great illustration of the Trinity because it is one egg, but is made up of egg shell, egg yolk, and egg white. But yet it is an egg. Or you have water. Water is a great example. In water, you can have water as ice, or water as liquid as water, or water as vapor as steam. Three, but also one. And if you have been around the church, I'm sure that you've heard different analogies or different things. But the problem is that each one of these is inevitably going to fall short. Or at the worst, it actually could fall us into heresy. We will lean into either tritheism or modalism. So everybody say tritheism. Very good. So tritheism is heresy because it separates the Trinity into independent deities. Yes, I think the egg is a good analogy, but pressed far enough, you can see that each piece is actually separate and can be separated from the other. And this is in contradicting verses like John 14:10. "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." And the other heresy is modalism. Everybody say modalism. Modalism. Very good. Very enthusiastic. I appreciate that. Modalism. Modalism. Good job. And this is called this because it sees God in different modes. Remember this by thinking of belief in one God with three hats. Sometimes God wears the Father hat, sometimes God wears the Son hat, and sometimes God wears the Holy Spirit hat. And this would go back to our illustration of the water. Yes, you know, water can be seen as ice, as liquid, as vapor, but that falls short because it's then saying that water is existing in that at one time and then that at one time. And we got to be some of the dangerous words about this are manifesting or acting, where God is manifest as the Holy Spirit. We got to stay away from that. Because that contradicts verses like Romans 8:11 that says, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." That there is a separation there, that although they are one, they are also distinctly three. So there we go again, that God is one being existing eternally as three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this can be hard to understand. Though since we are talking about God, since we are talking about a being that is wholly transcendent, that is outside of what we experience here in space and time, should it not be this way? Yuri Gagarin went into space April 12, 1961. And although it does say this, "I see no God up here," this is a quote that is attributed to him. It's debated as to whether he actually said that or whether the leader of what is now Russia, Nikita Khrushchev, said this. who was actually, he was a really staunch atheist. And C.S. Lewis at the time was asked to respond to this, asked to write an article in a magazine about this. And he goes on to sort of explain it as being, okay, well, we can't relate to God in the same way, I don't know, as in the same way that a person on the first floor of an apartment relates to somebody on the second floor. And he goes on further to explain it this way. He says, looking for God or heaven by exploring space is like reading or seeing all Shakespeare's plays in the hope you will find Shakespeare as one of the characters or Stratford as one of the places. Shakespeare is in one sense present at every moment in every play, but he is never present in the same way as Falstaff or Lady Macbeth, nor is he diffused through the play like a gas. See, the truth is that Shakespeare is present at all moments throughout his play, but it would take him writing himself into the play for us to read his plays and understand a little bit of who he is. And that is what each one of us has in Jesus, that God writes himself into this play, this narrative that we are all a part of, that we get to see a picture of who God is in Christ. So that is, what is the Trinity? It is hard to understand, but this is a transcendent other God that we are trying to understand in human terms and human means. Now, why does this matter? Why does the Trinity matter? Well, I think a few things. I think one really important thing is that we worship God for who he is. John 4:23 says, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. We need to worship God in truth. Not that this is true for you or true for me, but rather that it is true, period. So that when we gather here on Sundays, that we are worshiping God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not who God is to us, but rather who God is as he has revealed himself to be. What's more is that without the divinity of each, we run into theological and philosophical problems. If you remember, while Jesus was on the earth walking around, he forgave sins. Now, if I offend person A, and then I gain forgiveness from somebody who is not person A, I am still at odds with person A. And this is what it is. If Jesus is not fully God, when he reconciles us to God, we are not fully reconciled to God. And if the Holy Spirit is not God, then when it says in Romans 8:9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If he is not fully God, then really our union with God is lessened. I think the Trinitarian relationship also gives us a picture, helps us understand a little bit more of who we are as human beings. As Christians, we believe that we are created in the image of God. And since we know in the Bible it says God is love, not just that he is loving, but that he in himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is in a perfect loving relationship within himself throughout eternity. Now we know that we are created out of love, and that is where our desire for love, to be loved and to love, comes from. And also, since our God is inherently relational, not just relational outside of himself, but even inside of himself, relational within himself, we see our longing for relationship in our own lives, our own desire for relationship, both with one another, horizontally with each other, and also with God, vertically, a vertical relationship with God. And knowing this, knowing these two things, that God is love, he is relational, it gives purpose to our lives, purpose to some of the deepest desires of our heart. The Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to love God and enjoy him forever. That we are created out of love to be in relationship. This gives us great deep meaning and purpose in our lives. And that might seem trivial to say, but if we look at the popular understanding of our universe and this, I think it's important to actually say these things. I was reading in the Vancouver Sun a few months ago, and there was an article written by a guy named Chris Knight. And it was talking about the director, Woody Allen. Now, Woody Allen had made some interesting comments at a film festival. Here is what Woody Allen said. "Because in the end, life has no meaning. We live in a random universe, and you're living a meaningless life. And everything you create in your life or do is going to vanish. And the earth will vanish, and the sun will burn out, and the universe will be gone." He's a cheerful guy. He claims that the only way around it is if you turn on a baseball game, or you watch a Fred Astaire movie, or you do something that distracts you. And when asked how he deals with this, he says, "I distract myself. Making movies is a wonderful distraction." And the article doesn't particularly end on a positive note. In fact, the writer doesn't even dismiss anything of what he's saying, because I'm sure the writer is in the same boat. He rather points out to Woody Allen that he still has his comedic wit about him with some quit that he did at the very end, just saying, "Ha ha, that's really funny." But it was refreshing to me to hear how real and honest Woody Allen was. Really, if you don't believe in a purposeful creator or a purposeful creation, then what's the point? Get real. And this is where the Bible says otherwise, that because God is love, he is inherently relational and created us out of love to be in relationship both vertically and horizontally with him and with others. This gives us purpose and meaning in each of our lives. So through understanding the Trinity, we can understand a bit more of who we are as people and some of our core desires. Now, as the Bible explains, these desires for love and right relationship are met in and through Jesus Christ, since it is through his life, death, and resurrection that we are brought into deep union with the Father. And the passage read today was from John 17. It can be a bit confusing initially, but paints the picture of what Jesus desired for us. And I've got it on the screen so we can sort of tackle this. It says in verse 21 and following, it says, "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." So if we go from square one in what the Bible teaches about us, is that we are born into sin. Not just that we do wrong things, but each thing, everything that we do is tainted by sin. And this has affected the way that we love, the way that we relate to God and each other. And the Bible says that we are actually enemies with God to begin with, as it says that we are dead to sin. But then by God's grace, we can have our spiritual eyes opened. He can awaken us if we turn to him, accept Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. And as Brian said last week, that we identify with him in his death and his resurrection, then we are then crucified with Christ and alive to new life. In him we experience the judgment that we deserve, and as a result experience all of the benefits he deserves as well. And that the benefits that he deserves is that we are brought into relationship with God. And as one theologian writes, in other words, in effecting salvation in our lives, the Spirit brings us to participate in the eternal relationship the Son enjoys with the Father, which relationship he in fact is. His presence elevates us beyond our seemingly insignificant human existence and causes us to taste the fellowship present within the eternity of God. Although we remain forever distinct from God, through the Holy Spirit, we share in the dynamic life of the Trinity. So part one is that we might be in him as he is in the Father. And this is not that we, through Jesus, somehow become divine, or even, as might be a popular thing in New Age, that the divine becomes us. No, that's definitely not it. That we are distinctly distinct from God still, but we are brought into incredible union with God. So this is the initial transformation that takes place in the life of someone who comes to Christ, is that union. But as you read this passage once again, if we highlight some of the communal language here, we can see what it means for us, that all of them may be one. May they be in us. They may be one. I in them. May they be brought to complete unity. Our broken love, broken relationships can begin to be mended as the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to every part of who we are. See, we are brought into union with the Father and one another by way of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Which brings us to our last question. What does this mean for our community? So as we enter into this Trinitarian relationship, Jesus desires for us to be one as he and the Father are one, and we are brought into complete unity. Since we enter into this Trinitarian community along with every other Christian, we are a new community. We are a part of the communion of saints, which is to say that we are brothers and sisters in Christ with all Christians around the world, that we pray with and mourn with all those other Christians who are suffering, that we encourage churches in our community. Even this last week, I stopped by Hope Community Church, who had just built a beautiful building, and just said hi to one of their new pastors who's been there for 2 weeks. And we just chatted about life and ministry and just encouraged one another. And just, we're a team here. This is great. Now, as we look at the Trinity and see how it has operated, we understand some markers for life in our community here, not just Christian community as a whole. So if we look back to our initial statement, if we look at the final line here, we can see this one line. If we break this up, that very last line there, saying co-equal, living with and for one another, serving. Let's hit that one first. This is co-equal, that one. Yeah, there you go. Perfect. We'll start with that. So firstly, we don't see ourselves as better than one another. Our attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. In humility, we should consider others better than ourselves. Now, each one of us finds ourselves in the unique position that we are humbled by our sinful situation, yet able to find confidence in Christ. Confidence, since in Christ we are adopted as sons and daughters, as it says in Romans 8, and this makes us equal. And this adoption is into God's family. You see, because we are saved, we are not saved in isolation, but brought into the body of Christ, his church. And we are called to live with and for each other. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, it says in Ephesians 2. And Hebrews 10:25 says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. We are to continue to meet together. And this, as we've said, is not just the small community, but the larger Christian family. As Paul went about his mission, he continually encouraged churches to pray for one another and support each other as they had need. So we are brought into this body of believers. We cannot say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a part of his church. That is not the result of Christian salvation. We join in the family, and not that it's all about us, but rather in any family that we are called to be a part of it. Called to serve. As Christ said, I did not come into the world to be served, but to serve. You see, we are adopted into this family, and this assurance, this standing leads us to respond in gratitude, to respond in serving. Now, part of my schooling at Ambrose was to do an internship at another church, and this happened to be in the Okanagan, which is a great place to do an internship. And as I moved there and got set up at the church, they actually set me up with a senior couple to live with for the 8 months that I was there. And as I moved in with Brenda and Ed, just a wonderful couple, I think probably one of the first things that Brenda did was just give me a big hug and say, well, you're one of us now. You're part of the family. And it was just so, I was just so it was amazing. I was welcomed in the family as a son. And what was great about it is as I went in, I went to the kitchen, and if there were dishes, I did them. If there was a room that needed to be clean, I cleaned it. But there are, yes, responsibilities, but also incredible benefits. Brenda would cook a meal, and I was always invited to the table. They'd have celebrations for their grandkids, and I was always a part of that. And yes, there were responsibilities, but there are definitely huge benefits to being a part of that. It was not as if I was brought in to do the dishes and then adopted as a son. Instead, I was adopted, and out of that relationship, out of the gratitude of being brought into this lovely couple's house and all of this, it was out of the gratitude of that came service. One theologian writes, God wants us to be something before he wants us to do something. God wants us to be lovers so that we do work. We see at the end of the book of John, Jesus asking Peter, do you love me? Before saying, feed my sheep. I think of all the volunteers, even just right now, who are helping out with the kids on a Sunday morning, choosing to live out their adoption, engaging in relationships with these kids and teaching, training them alongside parents. Or I think of all the youth leaders involved in ministry, both at our church and others, or in ministries like Young Life, who have chosen to live out their relationship with Christ alongside students who are walking through the challenges of high school life. I think especially of our church and the unique situation that we find ourselves in. Through the hamper program and kitchen ministry and coldest night of the year, we rub shoulders with a great number of people who are actually going to be living the opposite of what I'm telling you right now. They will be doing work in order to gain love, wanting to do good, maybe store up good karma, or maybe to please a God that they don't know. Or maybe to outweigh the bad things in their life with some good things in their life. So that at the end of their life, when they end up in a courtroom of the cosmos with a God they don't fully understand, they point out all these things in their life and say, well, is it good enough? Did I make it? Ultimately living instead of out of gratitude, out of fear. And we get to walk alongside these people, literally, next week, walking alongside these people saying, I am doing this not because I need to be a better person. Yes, absolutely I do, but I can't on my own. I'm doing this out of gratitude that it is by the grace of God that I've been saved. It's the grace of God that I'm doing these things. And this is who each of us is in Christ. We find ourselves equal, humbled by our sin, confident in Christ, adopted into his family, called to learn, live alongside and serve alongside each other. And the last two words there, the cherishing and honoring the other. I think really this is the result of all these other things that we've been talking about. That when we are in communion with God the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, and when that relationship has brought us to a place of humble confidence, and we turn to our community and live with and for one another, serving each other and serving our community at large, we do get to reap the benefits. We get to enjoy one another. How often in the Gospels did Jesus explain how much God the Father loved him? As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And his command to us, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. As a family, we get to celebrate victories in life with graduation, with baby dedication and things like that. In faith, we get to celebrate together with communion and with baptism, huge monumental aspects of our faith life. We also mourn together and we work through challenges together. And part of living with and for one another is not just the responsibility, but the opportunity to cherish and honor and enjoy each other's company. And I really think of the Emmaus groups in this. some of the cool relationships that I've seen grow out of that, and the way different generations come together and live life together, bringing meals, helping serve, but then also enjoying and cherishing each other. So in all of this, what do we go home with? What is the application for this morning? Well, I think the question for each of us is, where do you stand vertically? Where do you stand in your vertical relationship? Where are you at in your relationship with your Creator? Are you living with a deep sense of assurance that your soul is at rest? Or are you trying to outweigh the bad in your life with more good? The response is to come to Jesus, who offers us free grace. The benefits of his relationship with God have now been offered to us through his sacrifice. The response should be to say yes to Jesus. Put your trust in him. If that's you this morning, there are going to be countless people up in the very front row that would love to pray with you. Or maybe like last week, you have that relationship with God and God is calling you to the next step in your discipleship. And maybe that next step is getting baptized to say, yes, I identify with Christ and his death and resurrection, and I want to live in the new life, and I want to make that declaration public. So there, where do you stand in your vertical relationship? Where do you stand with God? And next, where do you stand in your horizontal relationships? Are you living in community? Are you living church, or are you just going to it? Yes, there are certainly risks involved in entering into community. There are challenges for sure, but your salvation is not just a personal thing. You are saved into the body of Christ. Where are you living with and for others? Where are you serving? Maybe you don't believe in all this stuff that we've been talking about this morning, but you do enjoy this community, you enjoy coming, and I encourage you, continue to come. Or maybe you're sitting there thinking, it's a miracle that I'm here this morning. You have no idea my past with church. I've been burned so many times with church. I would say thank you so much for being here, and it's courageous of you to come and send myself or one of the other pastors an email. We would love to get together with you this week. But please do not live in isolation. This life is we are supposed to be living in community. God has called us to live with him and with one another. All of this is being embraced by Christ so that we can embrace his world and help others to understand through him Christ's embrace. So the very end of this verse, and I'll close with this, says, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your incredible love. We thank you for your sending of your son, Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence here with us. We thank you that you are working in amongst us, applying the work of Christ. We ask that you would continue to work in unifying us, bringing us together, calling us to serve one another. And as we come to this table, would you prepare our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.